thousand stories of what may make your life. I've heard tender whispers of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers. Far and wide, I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, Father, know just what we need before we say no more. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are.
Him up, for I have not the strength to praise you near enough, for I have nothing, I have nothing without you. Well, take my voice, pour it out, let it sing the songs of mercy I have found. For I have nothing, I have nothing without you. All your love. May it be broken as an offering of love.
You. Pray that you would open our hearts this morning, Lord. Fill us with your word. Teach us and guide us. We love you, Father. Give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Normally at this point in our morning service, we would send the ushers up the aisles to collect tithes and offerings. We're not able to do that, obviously, right now, but I'd like to encourage you to continue to support the Lord's work here financially. There's two ways you can do that. You can send a check to Post Office Box 274, Lemon Grove, California, 91945. Or you can go online to our website, www.calvarylemongrove.com. And there's a give button there that you can use to continue supporting the Lord's work financially, as we do still have bills to pay during these difficult days. And now, without any further ado, would you please open your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're continuing our survey through the book of Romans. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 4, I'll give you a little bit of a background on this chapter. As the first book, or the first verse in the book of Romans declares, this book is about the gospel of God, the good news of God, what he's done for you, what he's done for me. As we've reminded you, and we will keep reminding you, the gospel is good news. Not good views on how to live a successful life. No, the gospel is good news about what he has already done for you. He has saved us. We simply believe and receive. In fact, the summary of this book, really the first three chapters, it's found in chapter 3 especially. In chapter 3, Paul shared something that must have seemed pretty radical, almost heretical to his readers. You see, he told them that salvation doesn't come from keeping rules and regulations, from trying to be good little boys and girls, told him that salvation comes by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And his readers probably wondered, why then was the law given? There was a Hindu philosopher who emerged from a 10-year silence at an ashram in India. He declared to his followers that the whole world runs by the Ten Commandments. Now, if even a Hindu makes such an observation, how could Paul say that salvation doesn't come through the law or as a result of the law? Well, that's a good question. He could do so because he contended that the law was designed to show people that they're depraved, despicable sinners, in desperate need of a Savior. He insisted, we're not voiding the law. We're fulfilling the law, the very reason for which it was given, to make you see your need of a Savior and to drive you to grace. Turn back to chapter 3 with me of the book of Romans for just a moment. There in verse 23, you will find part of what we refer to as the Romans Road. You know, the one we've all memorized, right? Of course. Chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous, just as if I never sinned, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He has redeemed you. He has redeemed me. He has redeemed us from sin and sadness, eternal destruction and damnation. How? Well, verse 25 tells us that God sent Him forth to be a propitiation. He satisfies the righteous wrath of God. That's what propitiation means, to satiate or to satisfy the righteous indignation that a holy God would show and should feel. Jesus took all of that on His shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He paid the price. He took our place. So Jesus was a propitiation. And by simply having faith in His blood, believing on what He did, on what He has done, we are declared righteous. Just believe and receive. Well, as we start into chapter 4, the Jewish guy, the religious leader, might be asking, does the Bible really teach that? So Paul uses the father of the nation, Abraham, as the illustration of a person who is truly justified by faith. It's all about grace, not works. Not what we do, but what He's done. Religion says, do, do, do. The gospel says, done. If you try to do, 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 you'll find that you can't. It's what Jesus has done. Paul uses Abraham, the father of the Jews, the religious guys in Paul's day. And by the way, more than 5 billion people on the planet today look to Abraham as Father Abraham. The Jewish people do. We Christians also acknowledge Abraham as Father Abraham. And of course, the Muslim people do as well. So a great chunk, a big majority of the planet's population today would say, yeah, Abraham, he's the father of faith. So it's perfectly appropriate that the Holy Spirit would inspire Paul to use Abraham as an illustration of one who's justified or saved by faith, not by works. And now let's take a look at that, shall we? Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. Now, if it was Abraham's works that brought him justification, then Abraham would be able to boast in his works. He could say, I left my home, I left my family on the other side of the Euphrates River, and I journeyed without even knowing where I was going, just waiting for God to show me. Oh, yes, and I was willing to offer my son, too. He could have boasted if he was justified by his works, but he could not have boasted in God. He would have had to boasted in himself. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 4. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Did God declare Abraham righteous when he left Ur of the Chaldees? which was a place of real sophistication and wealth? No. Was it when Abraham took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah in order to offer him as a sacrifice that God declared him justified? No. God declared Abraham righteous when Abraham simply believed him. That's found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. When is a person saved? It's not when they obediently follow God's call. It's not even when they sacrificially offer themselves. No, a person is saved when they say, like Abraham, simply, "Lord, I believe you. I believe that what you say is true. And I'm righteous in Christ Jesus, that all of my past, present, and future sins are all forgiven." Now, these Jews knew Scripture well. Paul told them, think about it. Abraham wasn't pronounced righteous when he did something spiritual or sacrificial. He was pronounced righteous when he simply believed God. Verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." If Abraham had been pronounced righteous because he left Ur, or because he was willing to sacrifice his son, then he would have been given salvation as a reward. God would have been paying off a debt. But Paul's argument is that it was nothing that Abraham did or didn't do, other than to believe that what God said was true. That's what justified him. In the same way, if you're attempting to work your way into God's favor, either prior to or subsequent to your salvation, then he owes justification to you. Whenever we subconsciously think, now, Lord, I prayed a whole bunch today, so I know it's going to be a great day. The implication is, Lord, you owe me. And that nullifies grace. You see, God will not be a debtor to anyone. He won't owe us anything. That's why there won't be any boasting in heaven. Not only with regard to our salvation, but with regard to any of God's blessings. We often forget that, and we think it's because of our great faith, or our prevailing prayer, or our diligent works, or our dedicated devotion. That's why God has blessed our life. It's a hard thing to say, but it's true. Some of the greatest blessings in my life and flowing through my life have come when I have not been in prayer, when I have not had strong faith, when I haven't been what I should or wanted to be. God's blessings during those times remind me that everything that comes my way is because of grace, unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. This creates in me a heart that wants to love the Lord and worship Him, instead of a tendency to say, well, if I've accomplished this much with 3 hours of prayer, imagine what I could do with six. Am I saying that we should never pray? No, of course not. But if you're praying to earn a reward, you might as well give it up. But if you're praying because you enjoy the Lord, because you're amazed at His goodness to you, because you want to participate with Him in what He's doing on the earth, because you love to spend time with Him, or because you're thankful for Him and you want to be close to Him, then pray. If you get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to pray in order to fulfill an obligation, God won't be impressed in the slightest. But if you get up at 3 o'clock just to enjoy Him, He'll be blessed. The man, the woman, the congregation that truly understands that salvation is all about grace will find themselves praying, worshiping, studying, witnessing, not because they're trying to earn God's blessing, but because they're responding to the one who has already been so very good to them. Verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Who does the Lord justify? Who gets blessed? Not the Pharisee, but the one who realizes that he's worthy of nothing. It's not the one who has faith in his faith, but the one who has faith in the goodness, the provision, and the loving kindness of the Lord, who alone is righteous. That's the one to whom the Father says, "Because you're not trying to earn my favor or my blessing, because you're just believing in who I am as the justifier of the ungodly, I pronounce you righteous. Isn't that amazing? It keeps the door open for us. We can come to God at any time. We can expect Him to bless us, though we may be a total failure as far as our spiritual walk is concerned. Because God blesses on the basis of His grace, not on the basis of our faithfulness to our devotions. Sean, you've been good this week. You've been faithful. You didn't yell at anyone on the freeway. You get a special reward this week. No, not so. That isn't the way it works. Some of God's greatest blessings upon my life have come after my greatest failures. We need to get rid of this Santa Claus concept of God, who brings good little boys and girls all kinds of nice toys out of his big bag. But if you're bad, you get a lump of coal. He's making a list and checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. The nice ones will get rewarded. The naughty ones get nothing. Zero. Zip. Nada. Zilch. No, God's blessings are given to us based solely on His grace. That way, it's always available to us. The door is never shut, not even during a coronavirus pandemic. I can always come to God through faith on the basis of His grace toward me. To Him who doesn't work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is accounted for righteousness. Right now, right at this moment, God looks at me as righteous because I completely believe in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for me in taking my sin and dying in my place. I believe that completely. God accounts that belief for righteousness. God looks at me and He says, righteous. He's a righteous man. I accept that. I know me. I know my weaknesses. I know my failings. And that's why I have to cling to Jesus Christ. That's why I dare not stand in myself. I would never dare to attempt that. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 4. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, apart from works. So first, Paul brought out Abraham. Now he brings out big gun number 2, David. Paul is saying, the idea that what matters is not the law's rules and regulations, but simply believing in God and having confidence in Him. That's not new. Look at David, founder of the Hebrew royal family. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The word blessed means literally, oh, how happy. Paul is quoting from Psalm 32. In which David says, oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord accounts righteousness apart from works. Happy is the person who sees this, because for them, Christianity will not be a burden to carry or a battle to fight in a way that makes them sour, dour, miserable. No, David says that the happy person is the one who understands that God accounts, imputes, pronounces righteousness apart from works, apart from anything they do or don't do. Now, this wasn't just theory and conjecture for David either. If you go back to Psalm 32, you'll find that David talked of that period of time when he tried to hide his own sin. He said the hand of God was heavy on him, and he became so dried up inside that it was like a drought in summer. His bones were weary, for day and night the hand of God was heavy upon him, until he finally said, I'm going to confess my sins to the Lord. And God immediately forgave him for all of his iniquity. Oh, how happy is the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Back in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, we read, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. God did His marvelous redemptive work in order that we might be pronounced righteous. Once we receive that, He no longer sees us as sinners. I wouldn't dare to say this unless it was said in the Scriptures. It seems so presumptuous that I wouldn't dare to utter it. But the Scripture declares it, so I'm only declaring what God's Word declares. It's interesting that in David's early Psalms, he talked about how righteous he was, how there was no vanity in his life, and no iniquity on his hands. But then what happened? David stumbled when he walked into sin with Bathsheba. As a result, he discovered that he wasn't as righteous as he had previously thought. And his later psalms reflect that discovery. I heard about a young couple that moved into an upstairs apartment and bought a waterbed. They had forgotten to bring a hose, so they went to the nearest hardware store and bought one. They hooked the hose up from their sink to their waterbed before going out for about an hour. The surprised couple returned to find that their floor had collapsed and fallen into the apartment below, not because of the waterbed's weight, but because they had accidentally purchased a sprinkler hose with holes in it. And that sounds like something that I would do. I think I've got my act together until I find a few holes I wasn't counting on. Maybe you think you've got it all wired, but you watch. Sooner or later, you'll discover that your floor has collapsed, that you're a sinner. That's why David says, "Happy is the person who's not trying to prove their worth or merit God's blessing. Happy is the one whose sins are forgiven." It doesn't matter how long you've walked with the Lord or how much you know about the Lord. The fact is, happy is the man or the woman who's not working, but simply believing in the Father's goodness, in His loving kindness, revealed through His Son on Calvary's cross. Paul held David and Abraham up as examples of men who had been justified apart from works. You might be thinking, well, they were Jews. What about Gentiles? Keep reading. Chapter 4, verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, to the Jew, circumcision was everything. It proved his Jewishness. It proved his worthiness. When we go back into the Genesis chapter 15 record, you find that God said of Abraham, his faith is accounted for righteousness before Abraham was circumcised. Therefore, this blessedness of having your sins forgiven, of God not imputing iniquity against you because of your faith and your trust in Him, comes not from a physical rite of circumcision. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Paul is saying that Abraham is the father of not only the circumcised Jew, but also the uncircumcised Gentile, because Abraham was pronounced righteous before he was circumcised. Circumcision did not confer righteousness on anyone. It just confirmed righteousness. In the same way, you can be baptized a dozen times next summer, but it won't save you if you don't believe in your heart that the work is done, that the price is already paid for you. The basis of everything we enjoy is that which God has done for us, and on the fact that He views us through the lens of His Son. So I get baptized because I want to go on record, externally, declaring what I already know to be true internally. I participate in communion because I want to do outwardly what I'm excited about inwardly. I have devotions, not to earn God's favor, but because He has already shown me great favor. It's not responsibility, my friends. It's response. Why is it so hard for us to understand this? Could it be because our culture tells us that there's no such thing as a free lunch, and God helps those who help themselves? Could it be because our flesh says, set the alarm earlier, stay up later, memorize more, study harder? Maybe, just maybe, you'll be blessed. If I could communicate just one thing to you, my friends, it would be this. Quit trying to give God a reason to bless you. It will never work, because God will not be a debtor to anyone. Just marvel at His goodness. Enjoy an intimate relationship with Him and watch what He can pour out on you because you won't be taking the credit. Verse 12, Romans chapter 4. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if, like Abraham, you just say, "Thank you, Lord," you're part of the family of faith. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God gave this promise to Abraham 400 years before he ever gave the law. It doesn't come by the law. It doesn't come by the rite of circumcision. The Jew was trusting in these two things, but God gave the promise to Abraham before he ever gave the law, before he ever told Abraham to circumcise his sons, that it might be applicable to all men, all people, regardless of race. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Years ago, when the Susan B. Anthony dollar coin was first issued, nobody could get rid of them. They were piling up in the banks, and nobody wanted the coins. They were the same color as a quarter and almost the same size as a quarter. Nobody wanted them. However, there was one bank in Georgia that moved record numbers of the coins. And so a government bureaucrat traveled to Georgia to figure out why this bank was so successful. And he discovered their simple secret. There was a sign on the window that read, "Susan B. Anthony dollars are available. Limit 2 per customer." Bank officials said people kept sneaking back in, hoping to get more than their limit. That's what the law does. It undermines faith, but it also underlines failure. Because we're unable to keep its standard, we have no recourse but to break it. Verse 16 begins, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Salvation must be by faith. If it came of works, we could always wonder if we were really saved. We would feel like we had to come forward every service, get baptized every Sunday. We'd walk around continually feeling beat up, cast down, and done in. But when we understand that our relationship with the Lord isn't based upon anything we do or don't do, other than simply believing, salvation becomes something that we aren't afraid of losing every week. Salvation, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit taught it, the Bible brought it, Satan fought it. But praise the Lord, by His grace, we got it. Verse 16 continues, so that the promise might be sure. Do you remember a game called Chutes and Ladders? If so, you probably remember the frustration that you felt when you were in first place and you came to the last chute and down you went. If salvation came through our trying, striving, religion, or works, our walk would just be a perpetual game of chutes and ladders. On Monday, we would have devotions, move 2 rungs up the ladder. On Tuesday, we would go to a morning worship service and advance 5 more steps. Wednesday, we would go to the midweek Bible study and climb 3 rungs higher. On Thursday, we would seek the Lord in the evening and find ourselves only 3 rungs from the top. On Friday, we would talk with our neighbor about the Lord. But on Saturday, we'd get angry with someone. And bummer, down the chute we would tumble. It's tragic, but a lot of people live their spiritual lives that way, trying to work their way up the ladder by keeping rules, trying harder, failing to realize that it's because of grace. It's the result of grace. The promise is sure. The promise is sure to the one who simply believes that God did what He said He did when on the cross He declared, "Tetelestai, it is finished." John chapter 19, verse 30 tells us so. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 4 continues, to all the seed. Now the word all in Greek means all. It means you. It means me. In other words, the Father said, The only way the promise can be sure for Sean Mercadante is if it's totally by grace. If all he must do is believe that I did what I said I did and that I love him. Otherwise, he's not going to make it. He might climb the ladder for a day or two, but eventually down the chute he'll go. Chapter 4, verse 16 continues. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Paul now returns to Abraham as an illustration of faith. Romans chapter 4, it's a key chapter in this day when cults abound and they get so much media attention. And like Paul, we must say, what we embrace and what we believe, it's not some new theological fad. It has its roots in the book of Genesis, as seen in Abraham's life. This is reminiscent of the events that took place on Mount Carmel, when, in order to get Baal's attention, his prophets hooted, hollered, and slashed their bodies. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 18. But nothing happened. Then it was Elijah's turn. After the prophets of Baal had spent all day in a pretty radical frenzy, they watched as Elijah, the man of faith, simply said, "Father, show us who you are." Fire came down from heaven and consumed not only Elijah's sacrifice, but also the altar and the water that surrounded it. That's incredible. Elijah's faith prevailed because it was based on something much deeper, much richer, and fuller than man's efforts, energy, or emotion. Paul said, go to the Old Testament. Take a look at Abraham. Learn a lesson about the beauty, the simplicity, the power of faith. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is an interesting aspect of God, and I really like it. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, God spoke to Abraham saying, I have made you, though in reality, this hadn't happened yet. Before Isaac was ever conceived, God told Abraham, through Sarah, your seed shall be called. He spoke of Isaac existing before he was ever born. Now, God can do that because he lives in the eternal. And in the eternal, everything is now. He sees things as though they already exist, because he knows they're going to exist. We just haven't caught up yet. So think of it like this. Let's take a trip to Pasadena, shall we? It's New Year's Day. The Rose Parade is in full swing. You're standing there on Colorado Boulevard. The Long Beach float is coming down the street with a marching band in front of it. The float goes by, and we're oohing and aahing. Isn't it beautiful? What amazing things they can do with flowers. The Long Beach float moves down the street. And now here comes the Sierra Madre float, and we become entranced by its beauty. A few minutes ago, people further back on the parade route were entranced by its beauty. Now it's past them, and it has come to us, but it also passes by us. Now four blocks down, they're oohing and aahing over the Sierra Madre float. We're watching an equestrian unit and another float come into view. And standing at this point, you watch the parade pass by. 4 minutes ago, the Long Beach float passed by. It has moved down Colorado Boulevard, and now you're watching a new float go by. Where this float now is, in 4 minutes, it will be where the Long Beach float now is. You're standing at one time frame of reference, and you're watching it all go by in a procession. It's constantly moving as a procession. That's what time does. It moves as a procession. And we stand and look as it passes by. But if we could get into the Goodyear blimp and fly above Pasadena, we could look down from the observation cabin and see the entire parade route, from beginning to end, all at one time. You could see the Long Beach float, the Sierra Madre float, the Mexico float, all at the same time. Because now you're looking down and you're seeing the entire procession at once. You're no longer limited to that one spot on Colorado Boulevard, watching the procession in time frames as it passes by. Now God, looking down on the procession of history, can see the entire scene in one view. He can see Adam sitting in the garden. And where Adam was 6,000 years ago, I am today. I am today as I am moving in the procession. But God can still see the whole procession at the same time. He can see Jesus Christ's glorious return. And he can see the millennial reign. And he can see the whole thing because he's outside of time, looking down. And he's not limited to time frames. Thus, God can say, oh, that Long Beach float, what a beauty. Well, I haven't seen it yet. It hasn't come by here yet. I have to wait for it to pass by. But God has already seen it. He speaks of it as existing, though in my time reference, it hasn't existed yet. It hasn't come by yet. God speaks of what he is looking at, what he can see. He's not bound by time. Now, our puny, finite little minds can't grasp this. I'm bound by time in my thinking processes. I can't think apart from time. But God can. He sees the whole. I see only the part. Paul gives us another interesting aspect about God. He gives life to the dead. God told Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. By faith, Abraham took Isaac and journeyed up Mount Moriah. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but Abraham knew that he was going to return to his servants with his son. Wait a minute, Abraham. You're going to offer him as a sacrifice. I know that, but God said, through Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac doesn't have any kids yet, so God has got a problem. God will have to raise him from the dead if necessary, because God has got to keep his word. Now that's God's problem, how he's going to keep his word. He told me to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and I'm going to do that. But he has to keep his word to me. So we'll have to raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. So you see, Abraham was believing in the resurrection. For 3 days, Isaac was dead in Abraham's mind as they journeyed. Yet Abraham believed that there would be a resurrection. So he took the step of faith. And a lot of people don't understand this. They say, oh, how could a man do such a thing? They get all shook up because they don't know all of the scriptures. They don't realize Abraham's faith. He knew that Isaac had to be alive to bear children. So God, you've got a problem. It seems unsolvable to me. But it's not my problem, Lord. It's your problem. God spoke of Isaac's seed before he ever had any children, because he knew that Isaac would have children. Abraham knew that God's word had to come to pass. So he was willing to sacrifice his son, because God has to keep his word. And Isaac has got to come back to life. Abraham believed in the resurrection, you see. Verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Though things looked hopeless from the physical and logical perspectives, Abraham had hope. Biblically speaking, hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. Abraham said, from God's perspective, his promise has already been fulfilled. So I know with absolute certainty that it will happen in me and for me. God said, that's a righteous man. He believes my word. He trusts my word. Abraham was declared righteous, not because of something he did for the Lord, or by virtue of the fact that he proved himself to the Lord, but because he simply believed in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord Jesus, from the dead. Now, on the basis of Romans chapter 4, if you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you're exercising the same quality of faith that Abraham did. And he was a hero of the faith. Whatever problem or pressure is upon you at this time, it's nothing in comparison to the incredible faith that you've already demonstrated. If you believe in the resurrection, that belief sets you apart as a hero of the faith. Any other pressure or problem is a piece of cake when compared to the fact that you've already embraced a fact that the world mocks, as Acts chapter 17 tells us. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 4. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Not only did Jesus die for our sins to redeem us, but he was raised from the dead to justify us and to be an advocate for us. As our advocate, our defense attorney, Jesus lives to make intercession for us continually, as Hebrews chapter 7 tells us. Satan, on the other hand, condemns us, not only in our hearts day and night, but also before God's very throne, as Revelation chapter 12 tells us. He says, look at those people down there. They're hypocritical. They're weak. They're faltering. But the moment he hisses those accusations, Jesus is literally there saying, depart, Satan. They're washed in my blood. They're robed in my righteousness. And the Father says, case dismissed for lack of evidence. As he casts our sins into the depths of the sea, as Micah chapter 7 tells us. And why did Micah say that God cast our sins into the depth of the sea? Because as a people, the Jews were terrified of the ocean. Therefore, the Lord put their sins in the last place a Jew would have gone looking for them. To our culture, he would say, I have cast your sins into the bottom of a toxic waste dump. Not only have I forgotten your sins, I'm putting them in the place where there's no danger of anybody looking at them, digging them up, or talking about them. On the basis of the finished work of Calvary, every sin that you've ever committed, are committing, or will ever commit, is forgiven, forgotten, and out of sight. That's forgiveness. That's justification. That's good news, isn't it? Father, we love you. Thank you so much for this precious book, this great chapter. Thank you, Lord, for the concept of justification, for the doctrine that it represents. Now we ask you, Lord, to settle our hearts in uncertain times. Help us to cast our cares on you, for you care for us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness and your mercy and grace toward us. And we pray these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
You are my strength. Of your name. reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. You are my strength, strength like no other. Strength like no other reaches to me. You are my hope, hope like no other. Hope like no other reaches to me.